Some of you might think that's the only place I can preach from. It's not true. But we take a while to get through. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Our section this morning is 1 Peter 3, 3 to 6. But we're going to go back and catch where we were in 1 Peter 3, 1. And we'll read down to verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in a book study in this book of the Bible, and we're going verse by verse. We've been doing it for over a year. We are getting through it. But 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning, and this is where we start this morning, let it not be that outward adorning, a braiding of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. And after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any terror. Verse 7 will be next week, so men get ready. In like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we're catching Peter in mid-argument, and he's dealing with how wives can win their unbelieving husbands, right? That's what's going on here. And in the first two verses, we have the submissive wives' actions. In the verses 3 to 6, the submissive wives' adornment. And also in verse 6, the submissive wife's attitude. So actions, adornment, and attitude. That's as we move down through this section. And the apostle is teaching wives how to dress for success. Now, usually when you think about dressing for success, you think about clothes for the body. And usually it's men that read books like How to Dress for Success, right? Very famous book come out 40 years ago. I didn't read it, obviously. But books like How to Dress for Success talk about how you should dress in a business environment. If you want to be a CEO or a businessman or salesman, you dress for success. So you learn how to dress so that you can operate in different environments and not give offense or stumbling, make good first impressions. If you go on the website, you'll see things like what not to wear on a job interview, right? And so depending on the job that you're interviewing for, there are certain expectations, and if you don't meet those expectations, you've lost out before you even start. So how to dress for success. There's articles on that, upon articles and books upon books. They've just come out with a new book, How to Dress for Success, the 40-year update, I guess. And most of us would be embarrassed to be improperly dressed on the job or at a public event. We want to make reasonably sure our clothes are color coordinated and event appropriate, and our wife will help us if we don't get it right. And many even pride themselves on knowing how to dress fashionably. But the Bible puts its emphasis not on clothing for the body, but clothing for the soul. And how to dress for success here is primarily talking about clothing for the soul. That's really where he's at. And you may know how to dress, you may be expert on how to dress your body, but maybe you've never even thought about clothing your soul. About time you did, right? If you haven't thought about it. And this is something where the Bible puts an awful lot of emphasis. And Peter's jumping right into that in our section. Before we get into it, I want to show you a couple other places to show that Peter's not the only one talking about this. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you've heard me preach on Colossians chapter 3, you know those first couple of verses say, seek the things that are above, right? Set your affections on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, what does that mean? Just daydream about heaven? Is that seeking things above? No, it means, as you've heard me say, in verse 5, if we're seeking the things above, heaven's warfare will be our warfare. We'll be mortifying our members on the earth. So we're warring against our own self. I don't know about you, but I tend to give my sins a flesh wound rather than hit the center mass, right? I don't aim for center mass with my sins all the time. But this says, mortify, that means kill. Shoot to kill. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. In the ones ye once walked when you lived in them. Heaven's warfare will become our warfare, and that's the hardest warfare there is on earth. It's easy to be against somebody else's sins. It's awful hard to give warfare against our own. And then in verse 15 to 17, heaven's worship will be our worship. And it talks about worship. And then in verses 18 and following, heaven's ways will be our ways. And we can go all the way through that chapter. I'm not going to preach this chapter this morning. I've got something else to preach. But in verses 8 to 14, it talks about heaven's wardrobe being our wardrobe. And this is not like the girls in America, something old and something new, right? This is put off the old and put on the new. There's some things shouldn't be on your closet, in your closet as a Christian. There's some clothes that shouldn't fit the new man. They fit the old man, but they don't fit the new man. So they ought to be out. And so he's talking about putting off, putting on, and it's not talking about your body at all. It's talking about your soul. And so watch what he says. He says in verse 8, but now ye also put off these, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put that off, put that away. That shouldn't go in the clothes basket. That should go in the what? Garbage can. Put it off. In which you also once walked when you lived in them. And now put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. And have put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that's created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now that's putting off, but that's not enough. That's just getting the old off. Here's getting the new on. Put on, therefore, writing to Christians, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, don't go out of the house without this, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Be sure to have that on. I know a pastor that reads this every day. The first thing he does is read this chapter. Because he feels he has to make a conscious, specific effort
to dress himself spiritually, to dress for success. You heard about power ties. This is better than a power tie, right? This is dressing for spiritual success. It's making, if we're seeking the things that are above, heaven's warfare will be our warfare. Heaven's worship will be our worship. Heaven's ways will be our ways. And heaven's wardrobe will be our wardrobe. This is how they act in heaven. This is how they are in heaven. And so, very powerful chapter, very convicting chapter. And by the way, the false sanctification of the legalist is in chapter 2, right? The Gnostic, proto-Gnostic legalist. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All that false sanctification. Real sanctification is chapter 3, seeking the things that are above and doing it the way he's talking about right here. Powerful chapter. Turn to Romans chapter 13. One more before we get started back in 1 Peter. Romans chapter 13. And verse 14. I'm going to ask the kids a question. Why do soccer teams and basketball teams wear different uniforms? Different color uniforms. Why? Because it's really easy to kick the ball or pass the ball to somebody on the other side. If you've never done that, you probably will, even if they're wearing a different form. It can happen, right? Sometime when you're playing ball, somewhere. And so the different uniforms help you to identify a teammate from a non-teammate. And so Christians have a uniform. Christians have a livery. We have that which identifies us as to our who we belong to and who we are. So at a moment, people can say, that's a Christian. Have you ever met somebody in a situation where you're out of town and you're just meeting them, and just the way they act, you say, I'll bet that's a Christian.
Yep.
I'll bet that person's born again. You just by the way they're acting, they got the uniform on. And have you ever met somebody you're surprised they say they're a Christian? They got the bumper sticker, but the way they're driving is... But Romans chapter 13, verse 14, notice what Paul says. But put on ye the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. There's another part of the uniform, right? That is the uniform. Appropriate everywhere. You're always appropriately dressed if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, very important stuff. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. So this is what Peter's talking about here, this dressing for success, evangelistic success, which is not only true for wives with unsaved husbands, but any Christian dressing for success that wants to win the loss. There's a certain clothes for the soul that will enable that to happen. Now, we'll pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 3. And first there's exhortations concerning the Christian wives' adornment, verses 3 and 4. Then there's an encouragement concerning the Christian wives' adornment in verse 4, the last part. And then there's some examples concerning the Christian wives' adornment. It really helps to see somebody do it, right? If you don't know how to dress, and knowing somebody that does know how to dress is a big help. And so, especially if you're totally socially inept and retarded and can't get it, somebody knows how to do it, it helps you to follow their lead. Okay, let's look at the exhortation first. First part of the exhortation, there's two parts. There's a prohibition concerning a preoccupation with external adornment. Any person that's preoccupied with external adornment is not occupied with internal adornment, right? Makes sense? They're overoccupied with the external. They cannot be properly occupied with the internal. And so, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning. One translation says, not merely external. So it doesn't mean you can't braid your hair or wear gold or put on apparel, right? Hope you put on apparel on your body and it's modest and it's tasteful. It's not out of style. It's not the. It's just something you don't draw attention to yourself, right? You know how to dress tastefully and so forth. But it means not merely external. And it's typical of many people. They have an undue absorption of their mind and substance with the latest styles and newest fashions for the body. There's a warning against extravagance and self-display and preoccupation with the superficial. That's all this is. But it's an important. Someone wrote, this was a woman that wrote this, American women spend $500 million in 1 year on shape-enhancing garments. $500 million. And we get shocked when we read about things about how women torture themselves to make themselves attractive to men because of what men think is attractive, right? Like the foot binding in China. You know, feet that are 3 or 4 inches were prized. Or the cone heads in Central Africa. Or how about the tight girdles in Victoria, America, you know, where a little waist was prized and women have those girdles and ruin their internal organs just to look like an hourglass. And or the 15-inch long necks of in Burma where the women put those chains or those necklaces, rings. About 15 of them have the long necks. We think, why would you do that, you know? But people preoccupied with external kind of stuff, that's what he's talking about. And the one Roman, this guy's not even a Christian, Cato said, they who are anxiously engaged in adorning the body neglect the adorning of the mind. And that's certainly true. And John Brown said, dress should not occupy an undue share of the attention and time of Christian wives. The apostle intimates that it's a very subordinate thing. No Christian woman will suffer the adorning of her body to be either her business or her delight. You got better things to do, right? Better things to do. And sometimes this gets into crazy stuff. A woman wrote this. She talked about overweight women in England in the 1600s were bled. Chic women in the 1930s swallowed tapeworms. There's a weight loss program for you. Queen Elizabeth I, in search of porcelain skin, used a potentially deadly combination of vinegar and lead that resulted in the total corrosion of her skin. Ancient Egyptian women used drops of antimony sulfide to make their eyes glitter, eventually destroying their vision. Victorian women summoned their maids to tight lace them into corsets, cutting off their oxygen and displacing internal organs in order to achieve an 18-inch waist. That kind of stuff, right? Just bizarre stuff where culture's got some expectation and people overoccupied with which other people think is attractive, and they get into that stuff. Now, you think you've never been affected, just look at a picture of you 20 years ago. Or 30, right? And say, oh, I guess, yeah, I know that was all I could buy. Yeah, but you thought it was cool then. You got to grow up and learn cool is not cool, right, at some point. The philosopher Aristotle told a parable of a fish in which he asked the question, if you want to know what being wet feels like, whom do you ask? His answer is that is both surprising and obvious at the same time. The last creature you should ask about being wet is a fish, because he has no idea that he's wet. He has no points of reference, having never been dry. That is the way we are when it comes to culture. We are like fish in that we are not even able to recognize where our culture is influencing us. From the time we're in the crib, culture has been shaping our hopes, our perspectives, our systems of meaning and interpretation and so forth. And yet the Bible says we're not to be conformed to what?
This world.
And the world's going to pull you into that. Now, it's a great thing to travel to another culture. I think it's one of the best things you can do. And then come back to your own culture. You see it differently, right? You see the good things and the bad things about it. But it's a better thing to get in the Word, right? And see your culture from God's perspective. And look at it differently. So that's what Peter says. He says, first exhortation, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding a hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. But second part, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. This is where he's really aiming. This is where he's really shooting for, right? The other is the easy part. Don't do that. Here's the hard part. The prohibition against preoccupation with external adornment is followed by an admonishment to give special and specific attention to internal adornment. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Internal adornment. That same word, inner man, is used in Romans 2, 29. Look at the, hold your place and look at Romans 2, 29. The hidden person is the inner person. I want 29, but I'm going to start reading in verse 28. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And a circumcision that's of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So Paul wasn't impressed about outward religious ordinances if there was no inward grace. And we would translate that he's a Christian who's not one outwardly. I mean, paraphrase, right? We'd apply it today. Well, who's one inwardly? And so, very important stuff here as we think through this. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, let it be the hidden man or the inner man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Now, there's one thing about your body. It is corruptible, right? You're not going to get prettier once you're past 35. Just not going to happen. I don't care how many cosmetics you use, how many diets you go on. It gets tough, right? And some of us just kind of give up. Because no matter how much you exercise, you're just older. That's all there is. And the word corruptible and incorruptible is used of the incorruptible is used of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And here it's talking about the inner man of the heart, which is not corruptible. So the inner man's not going to get old. In fact, there's that passage in 2 Corinthians that says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is what? Renewed day by day for the Christian. So I'm getting weaker and older and uglier every day. Outwardly. But on the inside, I'm getting better. So that's encouraging me when I look in the mirror and I say, well, I don't look like I looked at when I was 18 anymore. And I'm never going to get back there, right? In this life. So the encouraging thing for the saved person is I'm making progress. I'm better on the inside every day. Every day, more beautiful. Stronger, so forth. So this is a powerful thing. So, you know, but when you on the outwardly, there's no way you're going to get better. You know, I went on vacation, forgot my comb, and didn't even miss it. I guess there's some advantages to the outward man perishing. Didn't even miss it. So, but But there's just no hope for the outward man in this life. But the inner man, renewed day by day. And that's what he's talking about. Focus on the inner, because no matter how much war paint you ladies got, it's going to look bad sooner or later. And so, focus on the inner man. That's his picture. It's an encouragement, right? And zero in on the essentials. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Too many people are after the applause of man and the interest of man. What do people think? Robert Lighton is an old writer on 1 Peter, and he said, he wrote 200-300 years ago, and he said, it's never right in anything with us, listen to this, it's never right in anything with us till we attain to this, to tread on the opinion of men and I nothing but God's approbation. All I care about was what God thinks. I'm not interested in what people think. And what does God value? A meek and quiet spirit. And by the way, that's not just for women. Jesus was meek, wasn't he? And doesn't the Sermon on the Mount use that exact same word? And didn't Jesus say, I'm meek and lowly in heart? Didn't he say that? Matthew 11:25? And this quiet spirit, we're to pray that we could live quiet lives. And our goal in Thessalonians is to lead a quiet life. To work with our hands and lead with a quiet life. Not be grabbing off somebody else and disturbing everybody else trying to get something. Very important. So he zeroes in on this inner man and working on the inner man and making the inner person really attractive. Really attractive. And then he gives an encouragement. This is the second thing. The encouragement, the Christian wife's adornment, and that is God really likes it. Who are you dressing for? Man or God? When we dress the soul properly, God is pleased. He's pleased. It's of great value to him. Isn't that what that says? It's of great value. That's used of that nard that Mary put on Jesus right before he died in Mark 14:3. It's in God's view, it's a great, great price. What's that famous verse? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the what? Art. Robert Lighton said, our culture defines beauty by how we look on the outside. God defines beauty by what we are on the inside. There's some beautiful people that are really ugly, right? And Proverbs has got some stuff to say about that. Something about a pig. And, I was thinking about this and what is really beautiful. And I'm teaching the book of Ruth in a conference in Connecticut in September. And I've been rereading Ruth and reworking through Ruth. And you know, nowhere in Ruth does it say that Ruth was physically beautiful. Now, I'll bet every one of us here imagined that Ruth was a knockout. I did. And yet I noticed nowhere does it ever describe her physically. Now maybe she was. Maybe she was really beautiful physically. There's nothing wrong with that. God notes women that are beautifully physically. He mentions Sarah's beautiful and Rachel and Rebecca and David and, you know, some of those people were... They were easy to look at physically. But when you read the book of Ruth and you think about Ruth, you immediately think this girl was somebody that turned heads. But she may not have been that much physically. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. But she was a woman of virtue. right? All the city knows you're a virtuous woman. That's the same exact word used in Proverbs 31. Same exact phrase. It's fascinating to me. And now Ruth knew how to dress for the occasion. Remember when she proposed to Boaz and said, "Be my redeemer"? And Naomi coached her to dress appropriately. There's nothing wrong dressing up for that occasion. But she had more than clothes and jewelry, right? She had what? She had an inner. She was a woman. She's the female equivalent of the man of valor, which Boaz was. It's used the feminine form in Hebrew of that for her. She's a woman of distinction. She knew how to live. She knew how to act. She was beautiful. And in her soul. And so we all assume when we read the book of Ruth that she was beautiful physically too. And you know what? I'll bet she was. Because you got the inner beauty. That shines through. And if you don't, if you all you got is physical beauty and expensive clothes like the harlot in Revelation, you're just making up for what you really don't have on the inside. And ladies, you get what you hunt for. You bait for catfish, you'll get catfish. You bait the hook for trout, you'll get trout. You want to get a man that all he looks at is the outward? You can get a man that all he looks at. You can. It's easy to do. But if you want somebody that appreciates godly beauty, bait the hook for better have some godly beauty to appreciate. So, very important stuff. I don't know how Dorcas in the New Testament looked either, but when you read about her, you think, boy, that was a woman there. Acts 9:36. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Simon Kistemaker says he compares the outward beauty of a woman with her inner grace and teaches the latter is much more important than the former. And it's in the sight of God, great price. What an encouragement. Then he gives examples. We all need examples. Examples really help. This is how you do it. It can be done. And so he gives the general examples. He says, after this manner, in old time, holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And we could go back in the Old Testament and see a lot of women that you'd look and say, boy, that gal knew how to live. You know, she was a honor to her husband and to her family. Naomi, Ruth, Abigail, Hannah, many others. But then he focuses in on Sarah. And this is a little surprising, because Sarah wasn't perfect. In fact, there's some serious role reversal going on when Abraham obeys Sarah, right? And goes into Hagar. So Sarah wasn't perfect in her life as a wife. And neither are you. And I'm not perfect as a Christian. And none of us will be, right? There's no perfection this side of heaven. But the overall tenor of Sarah's life, that's what God looks at. He doesn't look at the momentary lapses that we all have. There's a big difference between that inconsistency that all of us have as we all fall short of the glory of God and the overall tenor of her life. Sarah was Abraham's partner. Sarah was an heir together, the grace of life. They were on the same road. They were on the same way. She was supporting her husband, wasn't she? And she even went so far and probably overstepped the line a couple of times saying she was his sister instead of his wife. And they got corrected for that. But what he's talking about, he's quoting Genesis 18:12, where Sarah is saying, my Lord being old also. She was respectful to him in his office as a husband. And that was really the tenor of her life. And he's encouraging wives today to be like her. Finally ends up with the attitude of the Christian woman's submission. And there's nothing weak about this submission. Nothing at all. In fact, it takes strength. It takes courage. It takes faith to do what he's asking here. And when he says at the end of this, and are not afraid with any terror, It means here's a woman that's not afraid. She's not afraid of her husband. She's not afraid of society. She's not afraid what people say. She's not afraid what people think. She's free. She's free. She's doing good in the serenity of a spirit and leaves all else calmly in God's hands. She faces all those alarms unperturbed. She knows what her responsibility is. She's hoping in God. Isn't that what it says in that earlier verse? So the main thing in her life is not her husband. It's her God. And there is a courage here and a strength here that is being displayed. And someone wrote, they are subordinate, but their submission is revolutionary. They're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and rising above the fear of man. Hebert said, it's a meek and quiet spirit of the Christian wife, has nothing in it of weakness. There's a resolution in it. There's no irresolution or cowardice. She will not allow the threats of an unbelieving husband to scare her out of her Christian faith. She's going to do what she needs to do before God, and she's doing it in faith that God will take care of it. By the way, Sarah was physically attractive, wasn't she? She was so attractive that Pharaoh was interested in her when she was 90. Now, even realizing that they aged at a lower rate as patriarchs, and the God slowed that down. I mean, Pharaoh, he could have anybody he wanted, and he's looking at Sarah. So, obviously, she was blessed with good looks, but there was something more going on for her, right? And this inner thing that Peter's talking about. So he's talking about the actions of a submissive wife, the adornment of a submissive wife, and the attitude of a submissive wife, dressing for success. Actions that bring success, attitude that brings success, and adornment that brings success. All of it working together. A couple more quotes and I'm done this morning. John Brown said, by following this course, many a woman has spent a life of respectability and usefulness who by acting otherwise would neither have been respectful or useful. And many a family has been a scene of order and peace where otherwise there would have been nothing but confusion and every evil work. And he writes this over 100 years ago, but it's an interesting comment. Besides, it's the submissive wife who generally gets most of her own will. Women, you got to know where your power's at, right? The second president of the United States, John Adams. This was long before you had to hold your nose when you voted. Second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote this. From all that I've read of history and government and human life and manners, I've drawn this conclusion that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. The manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. He's talking historically. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women. When you lose the women, you lose the home. Very important point he makes. Now, how are we going to dress for success? Well, number one, you have to be born again, right? The new birth. It's a result of salvation. And that's what Peter assumes in chapter 3, verse 1, that these women have been born again. Ye wives, in same manner, be in subjection to your husband. If any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives. It assumes that the wife is already saved, right? And so you can't adorn the soul unless it's alive. Well, you can. You can dress a corpse up, right? But it's a little different than... And just like the same, just like you're dressing a corpse, you can dress it up for the funeral, but it's different than dressing a live body. You dress up a dead soul, it's still not, the result is not going to be very beautiful. But a living soul, someone that's born again and has on the livery of heaven, the wardrobe of heaven, and they have real character. They have the conduct and they got the character behind it. And they have the attitude that's driving it. They don't feel repressed. They don't feel cheated. They know who they are in Christ. They know what their role is in life. And they're powerful people. They're successful people. And they're dressing for success. So first, there has to be the new birth. Second, it goes back to 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow. There has to be that time in the word of God, right? Because we don't change on the inside unless the word of God changes us. There's no real change unless the Word of God makes the change and the Holy Spirit makes the change. And then this hoping in God that Peter mentions in our text, that goes back to 1:3. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's all this stuff going on. She's born again. She's in the Word of God, letting it change her life. She's hoping in God. She's looking at her present life in light of eternity. She's putting off, putting on, conscious effort, consistent effort. She's dressing for success. And so all of us can walk away with this and say, I need to dress for success. There's people I know, all of us, men and women, that don't know the Lord. And maybe I'm losing out in my... I'm like a person going to an interview for a job in Manhattan in a torn, dirty t-shirt and smudgy clothes. I can't even get to first base. They're not even going to listen to me. And so in our character, in our lives, may God help us to determine every day. I want to dress for success today. There may be somebody I'll meet that I will have an opportunity to bring to Christ. So just as you look at the mirror before you go out the door, what did the old Puritan say? Never see the face of man before you've seen the face of God. Get along with the Lord. Get properly dressed before we go out every day. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us. Forgive us, Father, when we failed you and given bad impressions by our lives, so that when we open our mouths, we're not effective as we ought to be. We've all done that. I've done it in word and deed where we failed. So help us, Lord. We confess those sins as a church, and not just the women, but all of us, men and women, may we dress for success as you define success, that we might be effective with those around us that do not yet know our Savior. Help us to have that meekness that only comes from being with Jesus, and that quietness that only comes with Him. And forgive us where the opposite is true, proud and pushy kind of things in our lives. And help us, Father, as only you can. And Lord, as a church, we bask in your presence and thank you. We can change no matter how long we failed. Failure's not final when we're saved. We're thankful for that. Success is ultimate. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.